Well, good morning. These opportunities to celebrate lasts are mixed emotion moments for me, but I wanted to just take a moment here in this public setting to thank our Board of Trustees. We have the chairman of our board with us today for the privilege that they have given me to be a part of this ministry again. This is my third coming to Asbury Theological Seminary. First came in the 80s with Dr. David McKenna. Returned now, let's see, 10 years ago, I guess now, in terms of helping with some transitions in the Beeson Center. Tried to retire and then came back again last year. So it's been a great, great privilege for me to be a part of this community again and to realize just how blessed we are that God called into being Asbury Theological Seminary 101 years ago. To be that place where men and women could be prepared to take the whole Bible to the whole world. I have had a roommate for 57 years. She's been my first lady. She's had to pick up the mantle of first lady now four different times in our career, but I want to publicly thank my wife, Nancy, for her faithfulness and service. Thank you, my love. Sixty years ago, I preached my first public sermon. I was 17. That tells you how old I am now, I guess. But there was a recent Asbury Theological Seminary grad who was assigned to a little tiny Free Methodist church in the Muskoka district of the East Ontario Conference of the Free Methodist Church. And I had sensed that perhaps God had a call on my life. And this recent Asbury alumnus decided to maybe test that. So he took great risk and invited me. We were down in the Muskoka District camp for summer camp meeting activities. And perhaps he didn't want to preach that Sunday, but he took a great risk. And he invited this 17-year-old to come and deliver a sermon. And I told them everything I knew in under 10 minutes. And perhaps I even took longer than I should have in terms of expanding on some of those things. But I am so privileged today to have that pastor, an alumnus of Asbury Theological Seminary, who took a risk on a young man who wasn't sure of his calling, but allowed me for the first time to step behind the sacred desk publicly and declare the goodness of God. And so I want you to acknowledge and recognize one of your alums, the Reverend Paul Johnson. Paul, would you please stand and let us acknowledge you. Sixty years later, he's here to see if I've improved any. During those 60 years. Well, we've been in this focus this year on that wonderful phrase from the Lord's Prayer, that yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And my contributions to that particular theme, and by the way, I just want to express again, as I did earlier, privately to the leaders of the chapel team for the exceptional work they have done this year in helping prepare us as a community of worship in so many different and unique ways. And so would you express your appreciation, and would the members of the chapel team who are here, would you please stand and let us acknowledge you. So I felt obligated as the president of Asbury Theological Seminary to figure out what Wesleyan perspectives we might bring to that particular understanding of yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so during this series this year, we've focused on five or six things that for me are distinctive of our Wesleyan worldview and our Wesleyan perspective about what it means to be able and empowered to take the whole Bible to the whole world. Wesleyans think deeply. And so as I think about that particular emphasis within our academic community, what we basically were trying to say in that particular focus was, Lord, my thoughts are yours as I remain rooted in the authority of Scripture and anchored to the centrality of Christ, who is that Word become flesh and dwelling among us. Wesleyans have always been thinkers, but we've also recognized that our thoughts are not His thoughts. And so in order for us to be sure that what we have thought and what we have concluded and what we're convinced of and convicted of is deeply anchored to the Word of God. And so that has been our mission across these years. As Wesleyans, as we think about yours, we basically have been praying, Lord, my heart is yours, intentionally embracing the Great Commandment's mandate to love you with my total being and that and those you love. I think one of the distinctives of our Wesleyan theological emphasis has been the idea of perfected love or perfecting love in terms of process, that we've learned to first love God with all of our being, body, mind, heart, and soul, but then we have also learned to love that and who God loves. We love His creation, and we love the crowning of His creation, humanity. And so we have been commanded and committed and empowered to freely love, particularly those that need His love most fully expressed. And then we've also been committed across our theological heritage to sacrificial service. And so essentially what we have been praying is, Lord, my hands are yours, dedicated to the Great Commission's mission to serve sacrificially, modeling my Lord's commitment to the redemption and restoration, particularly of the least, the left, and the lost. We also are a community. We understand that Christianity is a team sport, and that while we may individually come to Christ on the Jericho Road, it's on the road to Emmaus that we really grow in community together in terms of our ability to be disciples formed together by Him. And so we have been praying, Lord, my relationships are yours, uniting us in mutual submission, acknowledging that I am to be active in community, a community called to mutual submission, growing and serving together for your glory. And then one of the distinctives that I think is particularly true of our Wesleyan heritage is that we are a worshiping community. We believe that God is worthy of our worship. We just experienced it again this morning. And so our prayer has been, as we think about that phrase of yours, Lord, my worship is yours, focused on you who are the only one worthy of praise as our King eternal, immortal, invisible, and all-wise. And so as we come to this final chapel, the question then is, how do we accomplish all of that? And again, out of our Wesleyan theological understanding, we understand that it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to think deeply, to love freely, to serve sacrificially, to exist together in unity, and to offer worship that is worthy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I want to conclude our series as we've looked at these particular Wesleyan dimensions of what it means to pray, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen, by a focus on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think if there's been any growth process in my own understanding of how important that individual in the Trinity is, it's been understanding that significant role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives in every dimension. Early on, I was a little nervous about the Pentecostal expressions. I spoke here in chapel a couple of decades ago on the title, The Confessions of a Charismophobiac, somebody who was worried about and fearful of charismatics and Pentecostals. But I discovered that fundamentally we're all charismatics and Pentecostals, particularly as Wesleyans, because we understand the centrality of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit and the importance of being fully surrendered to Him. And when you look at the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, you open up the book of Genesis and you find this we and us concept of the Godhead. That's where we basically anchor our understandings theologically of the Trinity, that there are three dimensions of the God of all creation. And the Holy Spirit is there right from the beginning. Every time God wanted to initiate something new, to create a new thing, to do a new thing, or to enliven in power an old thing once again, to renew it and revive it, he dispatched the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has been the catalytic agent of the Godhead from the very foundation of time. I love in the opening chapters of Genesis where it talks about God's Spirit brooded over creation, is what the Hebrew kind of implies there, that he brooded over creation and then became the agent of creation to create all that God desired his world to be in terms of its glory and its beauty. Then we see that the Holy Spirit throughout the next several centuries becomes the one who is the revealer of who God really is and empowers individuals with the breath of the Spirit and the mind of the Spirit to communicate the truths of God through the Spirit to we who need to understand them and know them. He also anointed leaders and provided that particular oil of anointing over them as they led the church into the future. He was the agent of Christ's birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's an incredible concept going all the way back to Genesis, the first creation, the first Adam. We don't have a specific reference to God breathing into Adam and making him a living being, but we can assume, I think, appropriately, and if not, one of our faculty will correct me later, we can assume, I think, appropriately, that that breath was the breath of the Holy Spirit that was breathed into the first Adam. And so isn't it understandable that when the second Adam, the Christ, would be birthed and would take his first breath, it would be because of the agency of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we know that as the church developed and grew, that on the day of Pentecost, the church was birthed because the Holy Spirit was poured out in a fresh way. The Spirit had always been with his people who were obedient to him, and on occasion, the Spirit would be on some of his people to anoint them. But it would be right after the resurrection, before the day of Pentecost, when Jesus would appear in the upper room where they were locked away for fear of the Jews and would breathe on them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so they received the Holy Spirit after the resurrection, but the Spirit then received them and anointed them on the day of Pentecost and was released in new ways to grow the church. So throughout the history of the movement of God among his people, we've seen that the Spirit has been the instrument who convicts of sin. He's the revealer of Christ's lordship. We know that no one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the power and revelation of the Spirit. We know that the Spirit is also the surety. I love that word in the ancient understanding, that he is the guarantor, the guarantee that his Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. That witness has been so important in my journey, because there are those days you wake up and wonder, am I still God's? And the Spirit whispers, yes, you are. He becomes the surety, the guarantee that we have been saved and redeemed by the power of Christ. He has been the enabler of the gifts necessary to accomplish the work and mission of Christ. As Christ left and left the Great Commission to us to fulfill, he knew that we probably couldn't pull it off on our own, and that we needed the Comforter, the Helper, as he would describe in John 13 through 17, to be our constant guide and tutor who would walk with us, empower and enable us. But he also understood that it was one thing to have the power of the gifts, it was another thing to have the character of the one using the gifts. And so the fruit of the Spirit became a significant emphasis in the Apostle Paul's theological teaching, that we need to grow in those things. And it's interesting enough that the fruit is all relational. It's communal. It's connectional. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, kindness, tenderness, all of that is an empowering of character. Because despite how we see much of thinking about leadership in this day and age, character is important. Character counts. And people with power without character are dangerous to the kingdom. And Jesus knew that. And that's why he sent the Holy Spirit, not only as the enabler of the gifts for ministry, but as the sanctifier of those who would be called to ministry, who could demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit behind and the motivation behind all of that in terms of how those gifts are used. One of the interesting things, and we're in a season of prayer, I think today was considered to be the National Day of Prayer. One of the ones that really ministered to me is Romans 8, 26 and 27, where the Holy Spirit plays a critical role in helping us to pray appropriately. He says in, Paul says in this Romans chapter in 8, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I love the King James. Through groanings that cannot be uttered. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's purposes in accordance with the will of God. When we founded Regent University in 1977, in the opening class, we had 77 students and 7 faculty in that master's and doctoral program. And we had a student who came out of the Pentecostal tradition. I appointed him as the kind of the campus student chaplain. His name was Terrell Todd. And we would have these seasons of prayer on our knees together. And I can still hear Terrell. And he was a Pentecostal, but he wasn't speaking in tongues as much as he was groaning before the Lord. And I can still hear him. Oh God. Oh God. Oh God. And he was unable to find the words to express the depth of his intercessory burden. And so it was the first time I really saw in flesh what it means for the Spirit to groan through us, to groan when we have no words to express. Often our Pentecostal and charismatic friends will talk about a prayer language as a part of their understanding of what that means. And I'm not here to debate the value or the appropriateness or the authenticity of that, but I do know that I have been in a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal meetings where there's been groanings that I'm sure the very throne of God have heard and responded to. And so in John 13 through 17, as Jesus is kind of preparing the disciples as the cram for the final exam, so to speak, in the upper room discourse, he's basically saying to them, I know you have been worried about my constantly telling you I'm going away. I don't want to make an interim reference there. That would be inappropriate. But the reality is that Jesus knew that his time on earth was going to be limited, but that without him, there would not be the presence and the power and the formation that was needed to accomplish all that he expected of them in terms of picking up his mission and fulfilling it until he then would return. And so he says in John 13 through 17 in that upper room discourse, I'm going to send back to you a comforter. And he's going to be able to become your abiding teacher. He'll remind you of everything that I've taught you. Don't you wish that were something that was available to you in these final week of classes, that somebody would be standing alongside of you during your exams, whispering the answers into your ear? Well, the reality is that's what Jesus knew we needed. And so the Holy Spirit would be the abiding tutor, not only reminding us of what he had said and Jesus had declared to enable us, but also teaching us new things in the moment Have you had those sudden inspirational revelations that you wonder, where did that come from? Because you see, we live in such a disrupted time. The church has always lived, for the most part, in disrupted times. And what we have learned and what we have mastered may not necessarily be easily understood and effective in dealing with the dysfunction and the disruption that we're facing. So the good news is, even though you don't know what's coming over the hill, guess who's going to be there when it does come over the hill? It's going to be the Holy Spirit. And He's going to be there to help you, to stand with you, not only to remind you of the things that will help you to deal with what's coming over the hill, but then to give you new understanding, fresh revelation, fresh insight, always checked against Scripture, of course, and the community of faith, to understand how you are going to respond to these new opportunities for the gospel to be presented. So across the centuries, the disciples of Christ have been reminded that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And while all that we do to equip you here in terms of the mission and ministry of Asbury Theological Seminary, in the end, we hope that you will carry with you particularly an understanding of your absolute and total dependence upon the tutor, the guide, the abiding presence, the helper, the one who will be with you always. So in searching the Scriptures, again, and I think part of our problem is when you've tried to preach for 60 years, is there anything new? Is there anything fresh? And so in the spirit of, Lord, I think I need something new, I was taken to, this may be a surprising source for you, but to two musicals. One was Fiddler on the Roof. And I don't know why this song popped into my head, but it was Matchmaker, Matchmaker, make me a match, send me the one that's the perfect match. And then in college, I played percussion, and we did the college version of a Hello, Dolly. Well, hello, Dolly. This is Lewis, Dolly. It's so good to have you back where you belong. And I'm thinking, okay, how does this relate to something that should be preached or maybe not even be said in Estes Chapel during my last time? But I thought, hey, it's my last time, so what have I got to lose, right? If Jessica never invites me back, I did the best I could. Paul Johnson is sitting there now getting very worried that perhaps in 60 years there hasn't been a lot of improvement, but stick with me. And so I was drawn to Ephesians 5. And this kind of amazing idea that we are the bride of Christ. Now for us kind of tough street guys, it's a little hard to make that connection. You know, it's a non sequitur in some ways for us. But this was one of the most beautiful ways that God basically promised that He would prepare us through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit to essentially come alongside of and be prepared to be the bride of Christ. And so I began thinking about that the Holy Spirit is really the matchmaker. We have the opportunity in this life to be prepared as His bride, Jesus's bride, without spot, without a blemish, without blame. What an incredible thing that is. And so I was then drawn, I had spent quite a bit of time in Israel. I've done about 15 or 20 teaching tours to Israel over the years, and then for 2 years was involved as the corporate chaplain for Middle East Television, and spent a lot of time with Palestinian Christians and with Jewish believers who had come to faith in Christ, Messianic Jewish believers. And one of the interesting things was this practice of matchmaking still going on. And in Yiddish, which I don't speak at all, but I'm in terms of doing the research, there's a person who was designated as the one who would be sent by the bridegroom to prepare the bride for the ultimate wedding. And the Yiddish word for that kind of transliterates as shadchan, S-H-A-D-C-H-A-N. That was the male version of it. The female version added IT, Sajnit, was the person who essentially a groom would then commission to go to the bride's home, and sometimes it was just a few days, sometimes it was several months, in order to negotiate the dowry, to prepare the bride for coming to be a part of and to join the bridegroom's family. The Sajan would be there also as a protector of not just the physical security, but the moral security of the bride. The Sajan would be the one who would assist the bride in preparing for a new life in a new place with new opportunities. And so I got thinking about that as I focused in Ephesians 5, and we don't have a lot of time to look at this, but I was thinking about the fact that ultimately, when we think about the Holy Spirit, His is a minister of holiness, isn't it? His first name is holy. He's the Spirit of holiness. And ultimately, we're being prepared to be the pure, spotless, what? Holy bride of Christ. And He's dispatched on behalf of our bridegroom, His Shadchen, who is the Holy Spirit, to do all that the Jewish people and Middle Eastern peoples use this same concept of a matchmaker and a transition person to prepare the bride to be accepted, to be the kind of bride worthy of the bridegroom. So I was just focusing a little bit in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. I came to this conclusion, some fresh understanding of the wonderful role of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness, as He equips us to become the whole, W-H-O-L-E, and holy, H-O-L-Y, bride of Christ. So the sanctifying Sajan, who renews the bride's mind, helps the bride begin to think differently, because they're going to be moving from their current place of understanding and comprehension to a new place of comprehension and understanding. So here are some scriptures, verse 6 from Ephesians 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And so that kind of Wesleyan understanding of renewed minds, to think deeply, to think Christocentrically, to think biblically, becomes the ongoing role of the Sajan of the Holy Spirit. The second aspect of that Sajan is the sanctifying Sajan circumcises the bride's heart, that turns our heart from the things we know, the things that we have treasured, now to a new knowing and a new treasure that will be experienced in the presence of the bridegroom. Verse 1, the first verse says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then this verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Jesus was able to endure all that He endured that last week because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. His heart was turned toward you and me, because the Spirit kept Him focused and enabled Him to be focused on God's ultimate love for His human creation. And so that concept of perfect love, that the Spirit circumcises our heart to allow us to love that which our bridegroom loves the most. Do you get that? That we're going to not just fall in love in a deeper way with the bridegroom, but we're going to fall in deeper love with that which God Himself, through His Son, demonstrated as love, so that He is the Spirit of holiness who helps circumcise our hearts. Then the sanctifying Sajan also equips the bride's hands for holy witness and work. It says, therefore, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord, having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather exposing them. Ultimately, when Jesus came, when the bridegroom came, His primary mission was to take the wrong and make it right, to take sin and bring forgiveness, and through that forgiveness to enable us to live righteous lives in service. And so we become then the hands and feet of Christ as He, through the Holy Spirit, enables us to complete the work now that we then will celebrate together with Him in eternity around that banquet table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then finally, the sanctifying Sagen unites a holy bride party in holy worship. This is so interesting to me that Paul would have these kinds of emphasis. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, for we are members of His body. He goes on to say, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have often sung in our Wesleyan context, holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song. Holiness unto the Lord as we're marching along, sing it, shout it loud and long. Holiness unto the Lord, now and forever. Why that emphasis on holiness? Because ultimately the Holy Spirit, the agent of holiness, has been left with us to prepare us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you ready for your arranged marriage? The Bible says from the foundation of time, He knew who His Son's bride was going to be. And He orchestrated and ordered all that would happen until that final celebration through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gifts, the Spirit teaches, the Spirit guides, the Spirit enables, but ultimately His mission is holiness, to make us holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, H-O-L-Y, the bride of Christ. And so as we close today, well, I was tempted to maybe suggest you sing Hello Dolly, but again, probably not appropriate. But I wanted to close this series with the hymn that we began with in this series. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing. That is victory. The mark of holiness at work in us as believers is radical humility, understanding that it's not by our might, nor by our own understanding and power, but ultimately we're only prepared to be Christ's bride because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so these closing stanzas, may I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. Do you have a picture of your bridegroom? Do you have an understanding of the marriage supper of the Lamb and what a celebration that's going to be? We, through the Holy Spirit's help, look unto Jesus. I love the little chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And then this final stanza, may His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. The Spirit's first name is holy, and His great mission as our Sagen is to prepare us as Christ's holy bride, holy His for His holy purposes. May it be so in my life and yours. And all of God's people said, Amen.